Before we get into the book of Amos, I wanted to just say a few words about something that happened within our country this week. Because on Friday, the Supreme Court issued a landmark decision that I honestly doubted we would ever see. The reversal of Roe v. Wade, meaning the laws concerning abortion are left up to individual states. And I've preached multiple times on the sanctity of human life, and so it shouldn't be a surprise to you that based on a biblical worldview, I'm very thankful that it is no longer a constitutional right to kill unborn babies. As a church, and this is why, as a church, we believe that God is the author of life. We believe that God is the one with the authority to decide when life begins and when life ends. That's based on Job 14. We believe that God knit us together in our mother's womb and that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That's Psalm 139. We believe that every human being has dignity, value, and worth because we are made in the image of the supremely valuable God of the universe. It's Genesis 1. I've shared before about our family, and especially our oldest son, DeAndre, who was born at 29 weeks, weighing 1 pound, 13 ounces. We didn't know him yet, but even before his birth, even before that, his life, born or unborn, was valuable because God said so. In fact, I hope all of you hear this and that you believe this today, that your value is not determined by our society. Your value is determined by your Creator God. Your value is not determined by man-made laws. Your value is determined by the God of the universe. Your value does not ebb and flow with every decision. It is fixed. You have dignity, value, and worth because God says so. And I'll be quick to say that I hate that this is simply seen as a political issue because life is far too valuable to be reliant on the unstable foundation of politics or even our judicial system. The value of every life, born and unborn, must be seen and built on the unchanging foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This has to be biblical. It has to be biblical for us. If we are merely relying on politicians and judges to save lives, then we as a church have failed. We have failed. And at the same time that I was thankful Friday, I know that there were many who don't share my worldview, who are very fearful right now and even angry right now. And I would say if we were in their shoes, we would probably feel the same way. And so I want you to hear this, church. This is a terrible time to gloat, and it is the perfect time to love people and serve people and support people. Amen? It's the perfect time to do that. There are many who are fearful right now because they believe that abortion is their only option. And I believe valuing life means that we find ways to support those who are in that position. We support those who are pregnant. We support those who are single moms. We support children who are in need. As Jen Wilkin put it, we need to double down and expand our efforts to address the underlying factors that make abortion appear the only alternative for so many. Right? We have to address those things. This is why we as a church support Bright Hope Pregnancy Center financially, but I'm sure that they need more than just financial help. This is not just something we throw some money at and say that we've done our job. That's not what we do. And maybe some of you should use this decision as a motivation to volunteer. Right? You obviously know our family's passion for foster care and adoption. There are so many ways that we can demonstrate the value of every life. And so let's give our time and our money and our prayers towards that end. Because there are so many who see those who identify as pro-life as only pro-life in the womb. Not this church. Right? Not this church. That can't be this church. No, every life. May James 1:27 be true of us. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Colossians 3:12-14, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let me pray for us before we go to God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we need to humble ourselves before you and recognize that as a community, as a country, as a world, we do not value life as we should. We see so many ways that lives are devalued. So many people that are told that they're worthless. So many people that have concluded that no one cares and that life isn't worth living. And God, I pray that we would be a church that demonstrates the dignity, value, and worth of every life. Of every life. I pray that this would not just be a voting issue, that this would be a life issue. This would impact the way that we live every day. I pray that we would love and support and serve. I pray that we would be the hands and feet of Jesus in this way, that we would demonstrate compassion and kindness and love. And so we need you to make us into the people that you have called us to be. And so I just pray that your Holy Spirit would be using us and working on us towards that end. Thank you that you are the author of life. Thank you for the gift of life. May we value it as you call us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you go ahead and open your Bibles to Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provide in the pew right in front of you, that's page 769 is where you will find Amos 7. If you're a guest with us, we want you to know that we believe that the Bible is the inerrant, inspired Word of God Himself. We believe that God has revealed Himself to us through His Word so we can know Him and love Him and worship Him. In fact, we believe so much in the sufficiency of Scripture that we don't think that what I just said or what I'm going to say matters unless it agrees with what God has said in His Word. We want to collectively be a church that believes it doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says, because God has not left us in the dark to try to feel around and find an obscure clue about who He might be. No, God has spoken, and He has said, this is who I am, this is what I care about. God's Word is the revealing of Himself to us because God wants us to know Him. The Bible is not a mural that we stare at. It is a window that we look through to see who God is. It's a window that we look through to see who God is. He wants us to know what He values. He wants us to know what behavior He condemns. And our desire for going through the book of Amos is that we would be listening as God is speaking, unlike Israel, who had fallen so far from what God had called them to, that as we looked at Amos 6 last week, we were seeing the character of a nation that God destroys. God's people were living like they didn't want to be His people. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. They thought they were experiencing prosperity. They thought they were secure, but it was a house of cards that was about to come crashing down. The rich were taking advantage of the poor. They were perpetuating injustice. And this shouldn't be a newsflash to you, but we have been seeing that when God's word is ignored, it doesn't make things better. It makes them worse. And in our Bible reading plan on the Bible app, we've been going through 1 and 2 Kings. And some of the stuff going on in Israel, if you just read through 1 and 2 Kings, is wild. It's wild. If you are wondering if things really were as bad as Amos makes it sound here, if anything, it was worse. If anything, it was worse. The way they had devalued life was terrible. It was terrible. And more importantly, it was so far from what God had called them to be as his nation coming out of Egypt. God had given them his law so they could live in relationship and submission to him, so they could be a light to other nations of what it looks like when justice is when justice is done, when righteousness is done, so others could see how much better it is when God's in charge. But instead, they became yet another example of how awful it is when God isn't in charge. And I would honestly prefer it if, when studying this book and others like it, that the guilt we see in Israel was foreign to us. Right? Wouldn't it be nice if the sins we see here were only seen in ancient history? Right? Wow, I can't believe anyone would do that. But instead, many of you had commented to me throughout the series that it's hard to tell sometimes if Amos is writing in 760 BC or 2022 AD. There's nothing new under the sun. And we're entering the last section of Amos's prophecy, chapters 7 through 9. We're going to cover those over the next 2 weeks. So 7 and 8 today, chapter 9 next week. And we're going to see the series of visions that the Lord gave Amos about the judgment that was coming and why it is coming. And so if you've been following along through Amos, the judgments announced here should not be a surprise. If anything, it's almost surprising that God was as patient as he was. Even as he's giving these prophecies, the judgment is still decades away. God was giving them repeated opportunities to heed the warnings and to respond and to repent. Those were opportunities that they were not going to take advantage of. And so that brings us to Amos chapter 7. We're going to start with verses 1 through 6. Here we go. Amos 7, 1 through 6. This is what the Lord God showed me. You're going to see that line repeated throughout our text. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, look at this. He was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Vision number 2. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. So God shows Amos two plagues that would have caused devastation on the land. Locusts and fire. The locusts were eating all the crops at the worst possible time for an economy dependent on agriculture. Right? When they were just beginning to sprout after the rainy season. And so in addition to knocking out a season's worth of crops, a season's worth of harvest, there wouldn't be any grass or hay for the herds to eat during the dry season as well, and it would wipe out their herds as well as their crops. It would be a terrible time for locusts to swarm on the land. And Amos, who remember is not from the northern kingdom of Israel, he's from the southern kingdom of Judah. But Amos is distraught by this vision of devastation on his neighbors to the north that was coming because of their repeated rebellion and ignoring of God's warnings. And so Amos cries out, he intercedes for them. God, please forgive. How can they withstand this? They're so small. And surprisingly, God says this won't take place. The same sequence happens with the vision of judgment by fire. Amos is seeing this picture, and that is most likely a severe drought that leads to fires devouring the land. And it once again prompts Amos to intercede on Israel's behalf. And God once again relents. This also shall not be. And if you know the history of the covenants that God had made with his people Israel, it would make sense that the land itself would suffer, because the promised land was part of God's covenant to Abraham when Abraham had left his own land, believing God's promise. Part of building them into a nation was giving them this fruitful land, the land flowing with milk and honey. Throughout Israel's cycles of rebellion, God would often get their attention through famine and causing the land itself to suffer. But if you notice, while God relents from bringing these plagues on the land, he doesn't promise to forgive the offense. So Amos said, God, please forgive. Lord, please forgive. And God merely says, it will not be. The second time, Amos doesn't even ask God to forgive. He just says, make it stop. Make it stop. And God says, this also won't be how I bring justice either. Instead, he shows Amos a third vision. The first two would have been justified, but won't happen. Here is what God says will happen. Verse 7. Of chapter 7. This is what he showed me. Behold, look at this. The Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So we had a vision of devastation, now a vision of deviation, because Israel had ignored God's standard. And this next vision is not that of an event, but it's of an object. A plumb line. Happen to have one here. You know, just found, but, you know. What luck, right? A plumb line. How many of you own one of these? Very, very, very good. Yes. A plumb line is a pretty amazing instrument because it is a tool that's been used for thousands of years. There's evidence that it was used to make the pyramids in Egypt. And it is still used for just about the exact same purpose today as it was used for thousands of years ago. Now, full disclosure, I borrowed this from someone who is more handy than I am. And so in case you were thinking more of me for owning a plumb line myself, don't, okay? Don't think more of me for that. This is not mine. This is Bill Wintermute's, who graciously let me borrow it. And there's a bunch of uses for a plumb line. In construction, in engineering, it uses the law of gravity to establish a straight vertical standard. So if you want to make sure a pipe is perfectly straight, perfectly vertical, or if you want to test if a wall is straight vertically, this might be the tool that you would use. And so God says, I'm going to put Israel to the test. God, who had built this nation, these were his people, he was the master builder, and now he's going to test whether they are true to the plumb, whether they are true to the vertical standard, because God had given his people a standard to live by. He had given them a plumb line. He had saved them from Egypt so they could serve him in the promised land. He gave them his law so they would know how to live in relationship with a holy God and how to live in relationship with each other. There was a plumb line in Israel, and it was for their good so that what was built true to that standard would last. But instead, Israel built things their own way. They did what was right in their own eyes. They wanted human kings like all the other nations. They set up altars and idols to pagan gods. They perverted righteousness and justice. They called good evil and evil good. And just like actual plumb lines haven't changed from then till now, church, there is still a plumb line by which we are called to align our lives. God's word hasn't changed. God is still sovereign. He is still the master builder. He gave us everything we need in his word for life and godliness for our good, which means that when my beliefs and actions are out of line with God's word, his word is not the problem. It's not the problem. The problem's me. It's me. I am the problem. God's word doesn't need to be altered to align with and affirm me. I need to be altered to align with his word, because his ways are better. His plans are better. God's word doesn't need to change. I need to change. And maybe a question you should think through today is this: what is the plumb line of your life? What is the plumb line? What is the standard of your marriage? What is the plumb line of your home? What standard are you aligning your life, your marriage, your family to? And if you would say that it's God's word, is it really? Are you reading it? Are you studying it? Are you asking the Holy Spirit to change you through it and align you to it? Does Psalm 1 describe you? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Does that describe you? Do you love God's word? Do you love his law? Are you meditating on it? Are you aligning your life to it? There's a plumb line. There's a plumb line. You don't have to build your life your own way. You don't have to figure it out for yourself. He's given you the standard by which to build your life. And because Israel was no longer walking uprightly, because they were not true to the plumb, in fact, they were just ignoring it, the high places were going to come down. What they had built was coming down. The sanctuaries would be laid waste. What they built crookedly wasn't going to last. And not only was Israel ignoring God's standard, they were also ignoring God's messenger. This brings us actually to where we started the series. If you remember way back, our first week of the series, we went to Amos chapter 7, verses 10 through 17, because that's where we learn more about Amos's background, where Amaziah, the high priest of Bethel, interrupts Amos's visions here and tells him to leave. Go back to your hometown. He tells King Jeroboam that Amos is conspiring against him and that the land cannot bear his words, which is kind of ironic because we just saw that Amos was actually interceding on their behalf, not conspiring against them. But Amaziah tells Amos to give his message to someone else. We don't want to hear it here. God had graciously given them warning after warning, shots across the bow, but they ignored them all. And Amos, who hadn't asked for this responsibility, he was not a vocational prophet, he denies Amaziah's command to leave and instead shares a fourth vision at the beginning of chapter 8. So let's jump to that. Amos chapter 8. Verse 1, this is what the Lord God showed me. I love how he had the same pattern before Amaziah interrupts him and tells him to leave, and Amos just gets right back at it. Nope, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. So we had a vision of devastation, a vision of deviation, and now a vision of death. The end of God's nation. And this vision is quite confusing. Because you might be thinking, by the time you get to verse 3, you're like, wait a minute, didn't we start with a basket of fruit? Like, what happened? what happened there. And it's confusing on first reading because our English translation loses the play on words that's happening in the Hebrew. Amos sees this basket of summer fruit, but the image itself, the summer fruit itself, doesn't appear to be what is important. It's the sound of that word for summer fruit in Hebrew, which is chaos. And then when our English translations say, the end has come upon my people, the end is the Hebrew word kes. So this play on words, Amos, what do you see? Chaos. Then the Lord said, kes has come upon my people, Israel. The wailings in the temple in verse 3 must be the worst song ever. And it finishes with silence, referencing back to chapter 6 and verse 10, where they dare not mention the name of the Lord in this time of judgment for fear that they would be next. In case we need a reminder of their guilt that led to this point. How did we get here? How is this happening to God's people? Well, look at verse 4. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. Oh, that's why judgment is coming to God's people. Because they devalued people. They trampled on the poor. They did this wickedly. And let me put some of this in other words. When they say, when will the Sabbath be over that we may sell wheat? What are they saying? They're saying, when will worship be over so we can do what we really want? When will worship be over so we can do what we really want? The rich were going through the motions of worship and then going to rip people off and make more money. God hates it when people claim to worship him and then perpetuate injustice against the poor and unrighteousness against his word. He hates it. And these dishonest merchants probably would have argued that they were putting God first in all of this. Wait a minute, we observe the Jewish calendar. We observe the Sabbath. But hear this, putting God first doesn't mean I go to church and then I go do whatever I want. I read my Bible and pray in the morning and then I do the things that I actually want to do. In fact, this is what I would teach students in youth group. God doesn't just want to be first. He wants to be center. He wants to be center. Everything we do should revolve around him. Everything we do should be motivated by our value of him. We are always worshiping. All things were created by him and for him. In everything, he deserves the preeminence, Colossians 1. We don't just go through the motions here so we can go live however we want. If you're just here to make yourself feel better so you can go live life your own way afterwards, it's not going to do you any good. Doesn't help. That's not the worship that God has called us to, but it's the false worship that these rich merchants were engaging in and why their guilt was so much. Verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon, and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Amos uses the imagery of the Nile in flood season as a picture of the upheaval and the disorder that is coming to Israel. You might have noticed there's also a reference to a solar eclipse that took place in 763 BC, the sun going down at noon, daylight becoming night, feasts becoming mourning, joy becomes lament. There is going to be a sudden shift when judgment arrives. And if you notice, the sovereign judge is taking credit for all of this. I will I will. I will. The worst judgment of all, we haven't gotten to yet, believe it or not. It gets worse. Verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. There's no ray of hope here at the end of this chapter, and I think it's wise for us to let the significance of this warning hit us. Because the Lord is gracious, and he's slow to anger, and abounding in love. But you do not want to find the end of his patience, because he is full of justice, and he cannot allow his righteousness and his justice to be repeatedly ignored. I mentioned earlier that famine was a common form of judgment, and God is promising to bring yet another famine, but not the one his people were used to, because this was much worse. They were going to be without something more important than bread and more essential than water. They weren't going to hear from the Lord. And I hope I can do justice to how devastating this should have been to his people. Because in Israel's infancy as a nation, when they were in the wilderness for 40 years, what did God provide for them from heaven? Bread, right? He provided manna for them each day. Imagine this. For 40 years, you never have any extra food in your fridge when you go to bed at night. Your pantry completely empty. That's what the Israelites had for 40 years in the wilderness. No extra food at the end of the day. Nothing in their pantries at all. All they had every night when they went to bed in the wilderness was a promise. All they had was God's word that he had provided what they needed today, and he will provide what they needed tomorrow. Life in the wilderness was sustained through faith in God's word. It was sustained through faith in his promises. And in Deuteronomy 8:3, when they are getting ready to enter the promised land, Moses reminds the Israelites of this saying, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, God wanted his people to learn to trust and rely on his promises, not their own abilities and resources. If they relied on him and trusted in him and hoped in him, the blessing, the promise of blessing after blessing was theirs to realize. But now, after generation after generation of self-reliance and rebellion, after generations of ignoring him and devaluing people, those promises that they needed for life would be nowhere to be found. Even if someone wandered from the Dead Sea in the south to the Mediterranean in the west, or searched from north to east, so those two seas in the north to east, it's the whole compass, north, south, east, west, running to and fro, the promises were gone. Because when you ignore someone long enough, they eventually stop talking. Isn't that true? When you ignore someone long enough, they eventually stop talking. Which begs the question, do we have a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God? Do we long to hear from him? Do we believe what Jesus said when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness? He quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Have you ever stopped to realize that one of the reasons God gave us the gift of food to nourish our bodies was to be a picture of how the gift of his word is meant to nourish our souls? Do you realize that? When your stomach lets you know that it's hungry, do you use that as a reminder of your need for God's promises to be true, for his promises to keep you going, for his promises to nourish you? I fear that so many of us become disoriented with our own plans and our own priorities and our own desires, and we need to let this warning from Amos bring us back to a sober reality that if we don't listen to God's word, we won't be God's people. If we don't listen to God's word, we won't be God's people. The people of God respond to the word of God. And through the benefit of being on this side of the cross, we know that God has not merely given us his spoken word, because the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, the eternal word, was the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of hope that nourish and sustain our souls. He was the only one who was true to the plumb line, the only one who was righteous, yet he willingly suffered for our unrighteousness. Because of his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his victorious resurrection, we don't have to live under the weight of our guilt and our shame. We can experience forgiveness. We can experience hope and peace through faith in what Jesus has done in our place. Don't try to live by bread alone. Don't try to live by bread alone. Life now and forever is found through faith in the incarnate word, that's Jesus, as revealed in the written word. He is where life is found. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. But we can't say that we are followers of Jesus if we don't follow his word. We can't say we're followers of Jesus if we ignore his word. The people of God respond to the word of God because we believe that is where life itself is found. Don't ignore his word. My encouragement to you is to listen to him, to trust his promises, because you don't just need bread alone. You need every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would believe that your word is better, that your promises are better, that your plans are better. I pray that we would submit our will to yours. I pray that we would heed the warnings, that we wouldn't ignore them. Thank you that you are still speaking to us. You still give us repeated opportunities to respond. You've been so patient with us. You haven't given up on us. And I pray that we would not try your patience anymore, but that we would humble ourselves at the cross, recognize our need for you, that we would believe that true life is found in Jesus, and that you're better than anything else the world calls us to. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.